So we're looking again at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, that I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So last week, you recall, we began studying the church at Smyrna, and we saw how they are a faithful church, even in the face of severe persecution. Recall, there's no word of condemnation from the Lord to them. There's only encouragement. It's a message of encouragement to this persecuted church. And to get a feel for what's going on here, you can highlight some of these key words in these verses. They give a sense of the situation here. The word dead or death is used 3 times. Significant key word in relation to Smyrna. Tribulation, the word tribulation is used 2x. You also find the word suffer and tried. It tells you something about what's going on here. You find Satan and you also find devil. But you also find alive and life. And just those handful of words will give you a very good general feel of what's going on with this church. It's the martyrs' church, facing death for the gospel's sake. And they suffered tribulation from Satan, yet everlasting life and a crown of life were before them. And remember, we talked about how the name Smyrna means myrrh. It was the gum extracted from a certain tree, and it was used as a fragrance. And myrrh is related, or you find it associated with Christ's ministry. You find it associated with his birth. Remember the wise men from the east? That one of the gifts they brought was myrrh. So you find it at his birth, but you find it also at his death. As he hung on the cross, remember they offered him a drink, and it was wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Wine mingled with myrrh, so it could actually be consumed. But after his death, Nicodemus came along and he brought myrrh to embalm his body. But you see, it is associated with death, and again, this theme of Smyrna is one of death and martyrdom. And we saw in the first heading last time was Christ's permanence and resurrection in the verse 8, and how Christ encourages the church here by how he describes himself. He's the first and the last, and he reminds them of his victory over death and how he has power over death. Hebrews 7 verse 16 says that he has not only power of life, but the power of an endless life, an endless life. And so that must have been an encouragement to a church that was facing suffering and death. And then we saw under the second heading, the church's poverty and riches. They were destitute, and it was because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And there was a cost to them becoming disciples of Christ, and there always is a cost. There will be a cost for those who repent and turn to God. And we must be willing to forsake all we have for his sake. And yet, as poor as they were materially, they were spiritually rich. And I think the proverb in Proverbs 13 verse 7 is really, you find the fulfillment of that proverb in Smyrna. It says, Proverbs 13 verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. That sounds like Laodicea. They are rich, yet they actually had nothing in reality. But the other side, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. That's Smyrna. They were made poor because because they were Christians, yet they had great riches in God's sight. And like Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Greater riches, the reproaches of Christ, far greater riches. And so we saw those 2 points. And then we come now to the third heading, the church's pernicious rivals in verses 9 and 10. The opposition they faced. And it tells us that they suffered persecution. The Lord Jesus, in verse 9, he knew their works and tribulation. And the Latin origin of this word means to thrash, to beat. A tribulum was an instrument used for threshing grain, and it gives you an understanding of what tribulation. It's a pressing, it's a thrashing, it's a beating down of something. And the Christian is promised tribulation in this world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But the fact is, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. And 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, he writes to the church at Thessalonica, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass." And you know, this church of new believers, from the outset, he said, we should suffer tribulation. This is coming. He didn't hide them from that. So it's promised. Yet the believer can glory in tribulations, knowing that it works patience. Romans 5 verse 3, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And so rather than being despondent about it, it was something to praise and to glory in, because of the, not because we enjoy suffering, but because we know the fruits of it, the glorious fruits of patience and so on. And even the greatest tribulation cannot separate us from the love of Christ. It talks about that in Romans 8, verse 35. All these things that cannot separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he goes, no. No tribulation, no thing can separate us from the love of Christ. And there's a great purpose in the tribulations that the Lord sends into our lives as believers. It's designed to try or to prove the genuineness of faith, because you see there in the verse, in the middle of verse 10, that ye may be tried or proven or tested. This is a proving process, this tribulation that comes into the believer's life. And I've said it before, you know, the Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's in them till they get into some hot water. I mean, all people are like that. It's all humanity is like that. You really see what they're made of when they get into some trouble. And then what they're made of comes out. And you know, but for Christians, so many who profess to be Christians in the sunshine, they're nowhere to be found during the storm. They're exposed through that time of tribulation or persecution. By and by, they're offended, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13, of the stony ground hearer. But it's a trying process, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that what God does in the believer's life through affliction and tribulation. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious, he says it's a precious thing, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says this is a precious thing, and it's going to be found in praise, honour and glory at his appearing. And that's something that's why we can glory in these things. As the saying goes, a faith that hasn't been tested cannot be trusted. It's a proving process. And so the tribulation, but he also says there in in verse 10, after he says that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. What is this 10 days? Many interpret this to figuratively refer to 10 periods of persecutions under 10 Roman emperors. And you can find the list of those emperors, and there's different persecutions that took place over the span of quite a few years. And they think, well, the 10 days must be these 10 persecutions. And so they use this 10 days in a symbolic or figurative sense. That's a dangerous thing when we start to interpret these things, these numbers and these time periods figuratively. And I would not recommend doing that in this case or in any other case, unless the scripture warrants us to do that. I believe it's best, as with other defined time periods in Revelation, to interpret this literally as a 10-day period of persecution. And so when we come to other places in Revelation where it talks about time periods, we always take them literally. When it talks about 1260 days, well, is that 1260 days or 1260 years? No, it's what it says, it's days. It's 42 months, it's 3.5 years. When he talks about 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom, what does that mean? Is it just some indefinite? No, it's 1,000 years. We need to really take it literally, unless we have some reason not to. Because, you know, if we can say, well, this 10 days is actually figurative for not literal 10 days, what's to stop us going back to Genesis chapter 1 and saying, well, those 6 days, they're not really 6 days. They're 6 periods of time, or there's like 6,000 years. No, they're 6 days, 6 24-hour days with an evening and a morning each one. And so we need to just maintain this literalist approach to all of Scripture. And and so if it is 10 days, well, what 10 days is it? Unfortunately, we don't know from history precisely what 10-day persecution this was. But it evidently occurred to that church in the generation to which it was written. He's writing to a particular church at a particular time, and in some time, you know, in that, to those people, there was a 10-day tribulation that they suffered. Okay, but I think there's a great truth, and this is an encouragement to the church in the fact that there was a limit to their suffering. Yes, there's tribulation. Ye shall suffer tribulation, but there's a time period. It will come to an end. It's 10 days. It's finite. It would not be endless suffering. And that's got to be an encouragement. We can get through this. It's going to come to an end, and we'll be free from this. We need to endure and be faithful. And they did endure that. And they got through that 10-day tribulation, and now they have rest. But their persecutors, they have no rest now. Their tribulation, their suffering is endless. It will be endless for all eternity. And so it's a comfort here. There's a limit to our suffering, and that's true for all of us. At some point, we will find rest. And so they suffer tribulation. But then we need to think, secondly, now about the synagogue of Satan it talks about here in verse 9. So he knows their works, their tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And that too must have been a comfort that Jesus doesn't only know about the troubles the church is suffering in their condition. He knows about those who are troubling them. He knows them. He knows these people. He knows what they're doing. And he will reward them for it. But it talks about blasphemies here. And that word in this sense means reproaches, slanders, and revilings. They're blaspheming against the church, and they're falsely accusing them and slandering them in many different ways. And the Christians of this time were being slandered, and I've got a list here of some of the different false accusations that were made against them. The Jews and the pagans accused the Christians of cannibalism. in relation to the Lord's Supper. They were cannibals eating flesh and blood. False accusation. It's a remembrance. They accused the Christians of engaging in debauchery and orgies in their love feasts. These are just feasts between the brethren, a love feast, showing love and supping together, but they made it into something illicit, false accusations. They called them atheists. They called the Christians atheists because the Christians refused to worship the gods of the pagans. They had all these gods, and it was expected that the people would worship these gods, and the Christians said, no, we worship one God. Well, you're atheists. And they were blamed for causing natural disasters by invoking the wrath of the gods, because they didn't worship the gods. Any disaster that came, well, it's the Christians' fault because they're not paying homage to the gods. And they're accused of being traitors and enemies of Rome for refusing to render worship to Caesar. You know, they're just trying to live their lives, but no, they had all these false accusations made against them, both by the Jews and the pagans. And the Jews did not mind joining with the Romans and the Greeks in their persecution of the Christians. They didn't mind that at all, just as they joined with them against Jesus Christ, you know, trying to entrap him with whether it's about paying taxes to Caesar and all the rest of it. And they had a common enemy. But he talks about these people who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These were unbelieving Jews who persecuted Christians. And such Jews prided themselves on their race. They thought they were fine with God because they descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. They were God's chosen people. They were fine. They were right with God. Well, Matthew 3, verse 9, John says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He says he rebuked them for their trusting in their genealogy. But the true people of God, and this is really what the term Jews is referring to here, are not those of a certain race, but those who have been born again by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." They trusted in their circumcision and their keeping of the law, their outward state. No, he says, you need to be circumcised in the heart. You need a new heart. That's what a true Jew is. And in Romans 9 and verse 6, he says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." Okay, he's saying the same thing. It's just because you descended from Jacob and you're of one of the tribes of Israel, you're not truly Israel. You need to be born again. And so this is what they were dealing with. Jesus had to deal with these people. And he told these Jews, "Abraham's not your father. Your father's the devil," in John chapter 8. Children of the devil. But what you have is not only the racial aspect, but the religious aspect. And we call them Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a corrupting influence in the early church, adding the keeping of the law as a requirement for justification. Now, these Judaizers, they were not necessarily Jews. They might have been Gentiles who'd been converted to the Jewish religion, and they were trying to force the Jewish religion into the church. Acts 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And that was a big, caused a big disputation in the early church there, and they had to have a big meeting and a council to sort out this whole business. And in the end, they said, no, it's not by keeping of the law that we're saved. It's by grace. But it was a constant issue, and the whole epistle to the Galatians was written to confront this heresy. Well, the churches of Galatia had been overrun with this false teaching. They were perverting the gospel by adding works to grace for salvation and bringing the believers into bondage and adding all these things like circumcision and keeping the feasts and the Sabbath and all these things. Judaizers, they say they're Jews, which are not. And these people are still around. Who are the modern day Judaizers who are corrupting the church? They're those who teach salvation by works, who teach that the church is the new Israel. That would include Catholics, many Protestants, whose religion is outward forms without inner regeneration, formalist Christianity, who bring Old Testament rituals into the church, a priesthood, a burning of incense, and all these things, who teach that Christians must keep the ceremonial laws. I don't know if you've heard of the Hebrew Roots movement, and it's a very popular thing, and they say that Christians need to get back to our Hebrew roots, and just as Jesus kept all the law and kept all the feasts and all those things, we need to do the same. And so, and I know some of them, there's some of them around here, and they keep all the feasts, and they keep the Day of Atonement, they keep the seventh day Sabbath because they're under the ceremonial law still. And I asked one of these fellows who's in the Hebrew Roots movement, I asked him, well, how is a man justified with God? How is a man saved and accepted with God? And he said, well, you know, we just have to do the best we can. We have to follow the commandments and keep it as best we can and all these things. He's lost. That's not how a person's saved or justified. It's by grace through faith. It's a dangerous thing, but these people, they have their, you know, their arguments, and people are being deceived by them, and we need to be aware of these things. But this is what they bring into the church, and these teachings appeal to the flesh of unregenerate people, because a person can follow these teachings and follow these rituals and all these things, and they can appear to be very godly, and very religious, but there's no inner religion of the heart. There's no godliness inside. They have a form of godliness that they deny the power thereof. And so false churches that preach a false gospel are synagogues of Satan. Strong language, isn't it? Synagogues of Satan. Well, you know, they just believe differently. They don't actually believe the same thing we do, and maybe they think you're saved by sort of keeping the sacraments and different things, but that's a different type of Christianity. No, it's a synagogue of Satan. The Roman Catholic Church isn't a church; it's a synagogue of Satan. It's the spawn of the devil. And you know the devil. He's not with a pointed tail and a pitchfork and horns. The way that he deceives, his most common form is appearing as an angel of light. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, the devil's ministers, they're not the ones out there with who look quite wicked. They're the ones dressed in religious clothing. And they're clergymen. They're the devil's ministers. And they're deceiving people with false gospels and leading them to hell with themselves. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And their teaching in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is called doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Because they're of the synagogue of Satan. All right, and so, but then you come to, notice in the next, in verse 10, you go down the second phrase there, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. So the devil is their persecutor. And the devil is said to be casting them into prison. Well, that's interesting, because I thought it was the authorities and the government and the No, it was the devil. And while they did suffer at the hands of wicked men, such people were only tools in the hands of their master, who is the prince of darkness. Remember, Satan is the god of this world. And the people of this world, the lost people of this world, are under his power. And before you were saved, you were under his power too. Ephesians 2 verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's how every unbeliever walks, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And so it's important to understand who is behind the persecution of the church. It's not merely men, it's the satanic forces. I mean, who delivered Jesus Christ to the authorities to be crucified? Well, it was Judas Iscariot. True. But it was Satan. And you remember, Satan actually entered into Judas. And that was ultimately who was responsible and who was controlling Judas there. And you know, when you read the accounts of martyrs and their testimony at their death and the accounts that are written by those who witnessed it, they demonstrated their understanding that their suffering at the hands of men was in reality the work of their archenemy, Satan. They understood that this was the devil. And they were a part of a great warfare that's been continuing for 6,000 years between the devil and God. And so we need to know who our enemy is. Who our enemy is. The believer, as Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, wrestles not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're fighting. It's a spiritual battle. And that's why we need spiritual means in the battle. It's not carnal weapons, it's spiritual weapons. And he talks about that armor of God there in the following verses. And I think one of the devil's greatest triumphs has been to convince people that he doesn't exist. And many, even professing believers, they're happy to take the D off the devil's name and just talk about evil. Yes, there's evil out there. And even the politicians talk about evil. And really, unless you have some absolute basis of truth, you can't say something is evil, but they do. They say this is evil. But they deny the existence of the devil who's behind the evil. No, there is a devil. There's a devil who's seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion. He's out to destroy us, to bring us down. As the hymn says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Oh, he's very powerful. Very powerful foe with many fallen angels at his command. But though he is a powerful enemy, the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, Jesus is greater. And if we rely on Jesus, we can overcome. And so we're to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it's the devil behind this, their persecution and tribulation. But at the start of verse 10, there's a command here. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a command. Don't fear. And as far as I can tell, fear not is the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. There's a lot of commands and a lot of commands repeated, but fear not seems to be the most often repeated one. And you'll often hear people say, well, there's 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for each day of the year. And you'll often hear that said, but it's not actually true. It's more like closer to 100. I think I have 113, and that includes the be not afraid, God has not given us a spirit of fear, things that basically say the same thing as fear not. But that's a lot of fear nots in the Bible, a lot of them. God wants us to not fear. Now, He doesn't promise them there's not going to be suffering. He says, thou shalt suffer. And they did suffer. And that church did. We know from history they did. But there is nothing. He says, fear none of those things. Nothing in this world we are to fear, even torture and death. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We are to fear. We're to fear God. Fear him only. We're to fear sin. But we're not to fear the things that this world can throw at us. And you know, it's so often the case that many of the things we do fear, they never actually come to pass. But we fear this, we fear that happening, and we just become overwhelmed with fears, and often they're just all in our minds. Don't fear. Fear none of these things. Because God is able to sustain us. He is with us and to help us and to give us grace in those times. And he does give us grace when we need it, but not beforehand. A Christian was once asked, do you have the grace to be able to die a martyr's death? And he answered, no, I don't. But if God calls me to such a death, he will give me such grace when I need it, and not beforehand. The scripture says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. That's when we find it. And so you might think, well, I don't know if I can endure this. I don't know if I can actually go through this. And many of God's martyrs have wondered that as they've waited in the prison cell, knowing their execution was days away. But when it came to that time, when they're bound and tied and the flames were lit, they endured because God gave them that grace. And he sustained them, and they died with a wonderful testimony. And so we see the church as pernicious rivals. And then we see in verse 10, the crown for perseverance rewarded. So he says there at the end of verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So there's a call to faithfulness. And it seems that it's not like he's saying, now you need to start being faithful from now on. They were already faithful. And we can easily see that by the fact that they're not condemned for anything. But he's calling them to continue in their faithfulness right to the end. So what does it mean to be faithful? To be faithful is to be diligent in the Lord's service. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. Being very diligent laborers. It is to be constant and persevering regardless of the circumstances. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, etc. You know, there's only two seasons that we are to be constant and persevering and instant, in season and out of season. And there's no other seasons. It means all the time, right? But it's easy to be constant in serving God in season, but it's a different thing out of season when things are going against us and it becomes difficult. But you know, for the Christian, if we can use the tree analogy, the Christian is likened to a tree that bears fruit. There's no dormant season for the Christian. The Christian is not a deciduous tree. It's in season all year round. It's bearing fruit all year round. And that's how it ought to be. That's what it is to be faithful. And it's unto death. It continues. Unto death. Be faithful unto death. And Paul said in Acts 20, verse 24, he'd been talking about all the persecutions that he'd suffered and all these things that had been going against him. But he says, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's faithfulness. And he did finish his course. But he did so because he didn't let those things move him. He stayed instant in season and out of season. Oh, so many people have let those things move them. They've just been moved and they've they've been moved away from their faithfulness. It's to be faithful in the little things. And, you know, we think, oh, I want to be faithful in some great thing. And can you be faithful in your day-to-day activities, your roles as in the home, in the workplace? That's where faithfulness begins. Because if you can't be faithful there, you won't be faithful in the greater things. Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And that's how you can tell. And someone who can't even be faithful and disciplined in the small duties of the Christian life, they won't be faithful in the greater things when they come to take those things on. I've seen situations where we're in a church, someone has been a bit slack in their commitment to God and to the church. Their attendance is not real flash. And the suggestion is made, well, if they were given a ministry or given some role in the church, then they'd be more faithful. That's not how it works. If they're not going to be faithful in that which is least, how can we trust them to that which is much? And so, and that's what it is. And to be faithful is to maintain the cause and earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel. Okay, but this is the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, the doctrine, and we're to defend it and take a stand for it. We're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. That's what it is to be faithful, even unto death. And it's a requirement of Christ's stewards. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. It's not optional to be faithful as a Christian. If you're not faithful, are you really a Christian? But sadly, true faithfulness is a rare thing. It's a rare grace. Proverbs 20 verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And that's true. Are you good? Yeah, I'm pretty good. But a faithful man, who can find? Who can find a truly faithful man? Very hard to find. Very hard. Now, you remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, there was a character called... Sorry, I had to quote Pilgrim's Progress. But there's actually a character called Faithful. And you remember, he's a wonderful example of a Christian. He's in the early part and goes on pilgrimage and is a real encouragement to Christian. But remember how they're both captured at Vanity Fair, both imprisoned, and they're brought to trial. By the grace of God, Christian, he's released. But Faithful, he's tried, he's tortured, and they burn him at the stake. And then there's a little poem given in memorial of Faithful, which says, well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord with whom thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones, with all their vain delights, are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive. And what a wonderful example of a faithful one. And so he says, be faithful, but for how long? What's the extent of this faithfulness? Unto death. Unto death. And this is talking about martyrdom, because many of these believers would be martyred. Some would be imprisoned, but some would even be martyred. And the martyr, this is how we need to think about this. The martyr who gives his life for the sake of Christ has given his life to him long before the day of execution. It's not on that day that he gives his life to Jesus Christ. It was long before that. It's just a fulfillment of what's already happened. And the fact is, if you're a believer, you are already dead. Already dead. Colossians 3 verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We need to think of what this death means, because, you know, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins, but then we're made alive. But in another sense, when we're saved, we become dead to other things. We become dead to sin. In Romans 6 verse 10 to 12, for in that he died under sin once, but in that he liveth under God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And so he says, you are dead. You're dead to sin. But he says there, you need to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count yourselves. Act like it. Live like you are dead to sin, if that is really the case. Already dead. Dead to what else? To the world. To the lusts of it. We're dead to this corrupt and dying world that's passing away, that's in enmity against God, that hates God. We are dead to it. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I am crucified unto the world. I am dead to this world. Dead to it. And so he says, you'll be faithful unto death. Well, you're already dead to these things, to the world and to sin and everything else. But to be willing to die for Christ is every believer's obligation. Not every believer will be called to do that, and we can be thankful that that's very unlikely to be the case, especially in this country. That can change, but we need to be willing to. Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Losing our life for his sake, giving it up, surrendering it to the Lord. And so he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's a reward for faithfulness. Now, this is a crown. It's not a crown of royalty. It's a crown of victory. It's a crown that would be awarded to an athlete who wins the race, and they would have annual games, you know, in this part of the world in that time. So this is a familiar illustration here, this crown of victory to the people of Smyrna. And that crown of life is spoken also in James 1 verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." A crown of life. And so this crown, it's a reward to the faithful Christian. So death for the faithful disciple is a departure from poverty, derision, and suffering, and an entrance into peace, rest, and the crown of eternal life in the presence of Christ. This is what he's holding before them. Be faithful to death. There's a crown waiting for you. And that's got to be an encouragement. As they suffered what they suffered, as they were tortured, there's a crown. There's a crown just on the other side. What is this crown? Well, the crown can be understood as an actual crown that is worn on the head. And there are actual crowns mentioned in Revelation 4 verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. So it sounds like an actual object there. And there will be those in heaven. It can also be understood as the crown or the culmination of a faithful life here, which is everlasting life hereafter. You know, the Lord crowneth the year with goodness. It's not something that's worn in the head. It's the culmination. It's the peak of the pinnacle. Their life would be crowned. This faithful life would be crowned with everlasting life in the next world. And so there's a crown for perseverance rewarded in verse 10. And then finally, the conqueror's promise of rest in verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, the first death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what happens when we physically die. The soul leaves this body. The body without the spirit is dead. James 2 verse 26 says that's the first death, physical death, leaving this world, our soul departing. But the second death is the separation from God of both body and soul in the lake of fire for eternity. See, death is not a cessation of existence. It's a separation. ultimately, death is a separation. And that's what that second death is. It's eternal separation from God. And it speaks about that in three other places in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 6 and verse 14 and 21, verse 8. In 20, verse 14, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And chapter 21, verse 8, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and adulterers, and all and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's the lake of fire. It says back in our text, "He shall not be hurt of the second death." That tells us there's hurt, there's pain in this second death. Matthew Henry says, "This second death is unspeakably worse than the first death, both in the dying pangs and the agonies of it, which are the agonies of the soul without any mixture of support, and in the duration. It is eternal death, dying the death, to die and to be always dying. This is hurtful indeed, fatally hurtful to all who fall under it." It's a horrible thing, the pain and the hurt of the second death. But the believer, it says, he shall not be hurt by it. He's not subject to it. Jesus said, remember that when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha are there and they're trying to get their heads around this resurrection business, and Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Those who live and believe in Christ shall never die. No death. Oh yes, there's the first death. That's simply just a passing from one realm to another. He's talking about the real death, that second death. No, you shall never die. You never face that if you believe in him. But only those who have been born again can escape the second death. As the saying goes, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. But you have to be born twice, not just physically. You have to be born of the Spirit, born again by faith in Jesus Christ, and then you'll only have to face death once, that physical death, and you will not be hurt of the second death. Praise the Lord for that. And so just in conclusion, persecution and abuse from the world is a necessary part of being a Christian. It's obligatory. It's not an optional thing. If you're a Christian, you will suffer these things and the world will hate you. And mere professors who never suffer for their faith are not genuine believers. If you never cop anything for being a Christian, ridicule, being shunned or whatever, you're not a true believer. Luke 6, verse 26, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Woe unto you. Someone said that Spurgeon would send out his young preacher boys out to preach in different places in the open air, and they'd come back and give a report, and if they had no report of some abuse or some things being thrown at them, he said, "You failed." It was as if they failed, if they didn't get any abuse. That was a sign that they were doing the right thing. Not that they were seeking to just upset people, but simply preaching the gospel will do that and taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Yet how many churches are there that want to just appease the world and have no backlash against the gospel? You know, I think it was last year, a lady in Tenerfield, she received a tract, one of our tracts in her letterbox, didn't like it, wrote a letter to the editor talking about how horrible it was to be reading about sin and judgment and hell and all these things, and whether it was really appropriate in the 21st century to be talking about these things. And she noted that it came from the Baptist church in Stanthorpe. Didn't say which one. Well, The guys on the other side of town went into damage control. They thought, what are we going to do? People, What if people think that we actually are telling people that if they don't repent, they'll perish? What if people think that we're saying that he that believeth not shall be damned? And they were mortified, and they were trying to work out, should they write a reply in their letters to the editor and say, well, it wasn't us. And I talked to, had conversations with some of the people there, and I said, I just think it's pathetic. I think that you are so afraid of upsetting the world and getting offside with the world. I was just disgusted, utterly disgusted. But so many churches, the last thing they want is to have some bad publicity or to have the world against them. We're putting a billboard up on the highway there near Toowoomba, and it's probably up now, Hebrews 9:27. It's up there, praise the Lord. And I would expect there'll be some backlash, and there'd be something wrong if there wasn't. It might be a letter to the editor, it might be just some abusive phone calls or something like that, and I'd expect that. And that's what it is to put the gospel out. It's going to offend people, and it's going to bring opposition, and we should expect these things. So this church at Smyrna, they suffered these things. And I mentioned last week Polycarp. He's quite possibly the angel of this church. He was a pastor definitely later on, maybe even at this time. And Polycarp was martyred in AD 165. I'll just give you a little account of his martyrdom. He was brought before the proconsul. He was asked if it was Polycarp, and he was urged to deny the charge of being a Christian. It was said to him, "Swear by Caesar's fortune, change your attitude, say away with the godless." But Polycarp, with his face set, looked at all the crowd in the stadium and waved his hand towards them, sighed, looked up to heaven and cried, "Away with the godless." The governor pressed him further, "Swear and I will set you free. Execrate Christ." "For 86 years," replied Polycarp, "I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "I have wild beasts," said the proconsul. "I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." "Call them," replied the old man. "We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice." "If you make light of the beasts," retorted the governor, "I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." He answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The governor was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." Then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The crowds rushed to collect logs and faggots from the workshop and public baths. It is said the Jews, even on the Sabbath day, eagerly assisted in gathering of sticks for the fire. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed, "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body, in the imperishability that is the gift of thy Holy Spirit." When he had offered up the Amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up and he died. He did suffer and he was faithful unto death. But what about us? When Jesus comes to reward his faithful servants, will you be in that number? Will you be one of those faithful servants who he finds faithful at his coming? And all those who die outside of Jesus Christ will perish in their sins and suffer the torments of the second death for eternity. What an awful fate. Are you certain that your sins are forgiven and you have been delivered from the second death? If not, you're only one heartbeat away from hell, from suffering the flames of hell for eternity. How could you delay that decision any longer? How could you delay seeking the Lord? You must do it now. And don't delay. that you might escape that second death. Let's pray.